Sorry about that. Probably help if I unmuted. It's good to see you sitting there. Good to see you, our dear friends on Zoom. And we are in 2 Corinthians 1. I was told last week that Mike made it through, Mike Stello made it through verse 11. And so we will read from verse 12 through the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity. The word really is the opposite of duplicity. We conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust that you will understand even to the end. As also you have understood us in part, that we are your boasts, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, and to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things that I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. In this wonderful section in the introduction of this book, we find here that the apostle has to go back again, it seems, and to review his conduct. He begins this here in verse number 12, and frankly, the entire narrative goes through verse 17 of chapter 2. But he has three concerns. One of them was his change of plans. Secondly, his charge concerning what is charge concerning the offender, and his confidence, thirdly, in the Corinthians to do what is right. And in this opening section, he alludes to his desire to come again to Corinth. It was on this score that he had been criticized by enemies in the church. They accused him of promising them a visit with no intention of ever coming. And it is this allegation that the apostle feels that he has to be answering here. What amazes me is the number of challenges and charges that were made against or to both the apostle and his ministry by the very people that he had led to the master. don't understand it, but it's there. And it's very apparent that while the apostle feels it keenly, he knows that it is not true professionally. But he still takes the time to get these things straightened out. And again, as often I have to stress here, we live in fortunate times. We can communicate things so rapidly. We can pick up a phone and call. If somebody needs us, they call or they text on a cell phone and we can answer immediately. Sometimes emails are a little delayed, but as you know, still, we have it very easy. And so when these words would reach the Apostle Paul, you would have to know how they would hurt him and the need that he would feel to come to his own defense. Why? Because the apostle himself was against being wronged? The answer is obviously no. Everything that is at stake here is the gospel and the care that he has for the churches. His apostleship is being challenged yet again. And so he has been criticized by enemies within the church, and they have accused him of this. And so in verse number 12, where we commenced our reading, he says, "The testimony of our conscience," and that may suggest the the ground of Paul's rejoicing, or he still is rejoicing, the substance, if you would, of his rejoicing. And the latter idea seems maybe to fit best with what is about to follow. Paul was able to rejoice in a ministry that was of simplicity and godly sincerity. It is one thing when someone accuses you of something that you know you're guilty of. Has to be another thing entirely when you are falsely accused. And so the apostle here, who has known his ministry intimately before the Lord, he knows completely that there was no duplicity whatsoever in his ministry, rather that it was of obvious sincerity. And you know, of course, I'm sure, the Latin word for sincerity and what it means. He says in verses 13 and 14, in this first little three-verse section, he says, "We write no other things to you than what you read or acknowledge." And I trust you will acknowledge even, of course, unto the end. His epistles are characterized by identical honesty and integrity that characterized his ministry when he was there in person. And indeed, that which characterized his ministry when he was there in person, and of course his writings, was true through his entire life. There was nothing that you could point a finger of blame at in this. And so he knows this, and he is able to write this not as a boast, but very confidently before the Lord, because he knew that while he knew it, and he knew the reality of these things far better, God knew them. And so his authority being questioned here, and his motivations being questioned, he is absolutely able, in a good conscience, to be able to write what he is writing, knowing that it's absolutely true. He says, "You have acknowledged us in part." Now, most of the disciples, it seems, in Corinth, perhaps stood with the Apostle Paul in affirming his integrity. But on the other hand, we know from the study of this that there was perhaps a small contingency, but evidently vocal, who did not support the Apostle. And so what he says here, beginning with this, what we would call an editorial "we," meaning "I," it's an editorial use of this pronoun here to refer to the apostle himself. "We are your rejoicing," those who appreciate the ministry of the apostle. "And you are also ours." And so as they appreciated him and rejoiced in him, this group that stood firm in his teachings, He then in turn rejoiced in them. He delighted in them. And they received his ministry. And he says, even as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day when all of the secrets of mankind are revealed. And Paul was very confident that these believers would have their assurance then for certain that their faith in the Apostle Paul was not misplaced. I know I've said this before, both in going through some of these books, chapter by chapter, but also as verses and parts of other messages. When I read these words, I have to tell you, I am unbelievably saddened. I don't understand where this comes from. Obviously, it's carnality, and it's, in some instances, it's false teaching that people have imbibed. But here is a man who brought them the gospel. And here is a man who taught them. And in a very short period of time, with some of the virgin territory that he visited with the gospel, and preached it, and souls were saved, in sometimes in a matter of a few weeks, he taught them the foundational grounding of the apostolic doctrine. He taught them things that some Christians still struggle to understand to these days, like prophetic events. He taught them both ordinal and cardinal truths of the church, of its meeting, of the deity of Christ, of the all-sufficiency of Christ, of the wonders of the gospel and its universality. There were these things that he taught them. He grounded them in their early faith. And of course, when he couldn't come back and visit, he sent letters. And I will say yet again that while we have some of these epistles in Scripture contained here, you have to assume that not all of the Scriptures, the letters, I'm sorry, survived. And even those that perhaps did survive, at least in fragment form, for whatever reason, the Spirit of God chose not to include them all. I have a feeling that what we have read in the epistles may be a fraction of the letters that the apostle wrote. We don't know that. I could never say it definitively. But knowing his heart and his shepherd's care, there probably were a number of letters sent both to individuals and also to churches that the apostle sought to ground further these believers in their faith. Let's just assume that every epistle, every letter that he wrote, we find here in the 13 letters that bear his name and his imprint. If that's all that he wrote, what else do we need to be convinced of his heart of shepherd's care, his pastoral heart, not only the heart of an evangelist, but the heart of one who shepherded, who cared, who taught, who exhorted, who challenged, who corrected them. We thank God for this man. Now we go in verses 15 through 22. Deal with what was his plan. So in verse 15, read it again. And in this confidence, meaning that which has preceded this, I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit. In his original initial itinerary, he intended to go immediately from Ephesus back to Corinth. The second benefit can't be misconstrued as Paul's second visit to them, because he had visited them twice. That's proven in chapter 12, verse 14. But in this trip, he would be seeing them twice. This is what he is referring to here, as he explains, to pass by you into Macedonia and to come again out of or after leaving Macedonia unto you. Thus, he'd be visiting with them twice before he went on his way to Judea. And of you, end of verse 16, to be brought on my way towards Judea. Now, the Greek word here, propempo, I don't know how to pronounce it properly, but looking it up, what it means is to be aided in my journey. And so almost all biblical commentators take this to mean that the apostle was right out saying that if he had returned, it would have been for them to have the opportunity to have shared with him in his journey. Well, how would they share? Well, obviously, there would be renewed fellowship. And obviously, there would be some sort of personal hospitality given to him and the like. But the obvious reference then would have to be to share with him financially, and the missionaries that were with him on the team, following the custom, really, of ancient times. The apostle is giving this here in verse number 17, that it would be appropriate for the assembly to assist him financially. I think, Mike, you said this 2 weeks ago, not the easiest topic necessarily for us to talk about, but at the same point, it's there in Scripture. And the one thing that always amuses me is that we sometimes feel, I think, that people feel that just because we serve the Lord and our recompense comes from the Lord through believers, that we don't have to share or give. And that's absolutely ridiculous. We're under the very constraints of grace as anyone else, and we would give, you know, and we do give. It's just that simple. And the Apostle Paul shared. And so this is all part of this, not a vicious circle, but a beautiful circle here of fellowship. And so he says then, brought on my way towards Judea, verse 17, when I therefore was this minded, did I use lightness, insincerity of purpose? Did I intend any secular advantage to coming in the flesh? The answer, of course, is he can never be charged with inconsistency. Never. So he said, or the things that I purpose, do I do them according to the flesh? Is this all just, wow, I'd like to see them again, and I know they'd love to see me? No, that's not it at all. His desire was not just his love for them, but his desire was to be of service to them. Further service. His motives, again, are very clear. Do I purpose according to the flesh that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? Again, he cannot be charged here with inconsistency. He never could have. That which he affirms still. That which he denies still. That's what this is inferring here very clearly. And so as God is true, our word toward you or with you was not just yes or no. One of the things that you hear at times about those in leadership is that they have way too many yes men and women around them. People who only want to tell them what they know the person in power wants to hear. And the apostle says no. It's again going back to this integrity and sincerity that captivated him from the moment of his conversion and that characterized him in every avenue of his service for the Lord Jesus. And so he says right here, as God is true, that's how he compares this. And everyone there, even his detractors, would have to acknowledge that God is true. With him is yea and amen. He is that omniscient, omnipresent one who is from the beginning, never had a beginning, and to the end, who will never have an end. He is the yea and amen. And as God is true, so
was our behavior and our teaching towards you true as well? Now, he goes in verse 19 to the ultimate exemplar. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us. And he brings in here, again, not the Lone Ranger. He brings in here his colleagues. Preached among you by us, by me, Silas, and Timothy. The Lord Jesus was not yea and nay. And what this means, of course, is talking out of both sides of his mouth. But with him, in him, was yes, it was truth. And so, unfortunately, we have to just pause here for a minute, and talk about what the world hears all too often today. It was maybe 3 weeks ago, and it was on a Friday night, and I was looking for something that just on a really obscure kind of channel. It was an educational thing. And as I was scrolling up in the channels, can't ever say I've watched before, you know, to find a channel that I don't know if I'd ever watched before. We got through what is supposedly the Christian, well, and thank God there are great teachers on it, but where I went, there were three in a row, and I won't name the names. The Lord knows them, and I think one day they will have his judgment. But there were three in a row, and I just listened for 3 or 4 minutes apiece and shook my head and went to the next one, and 2 or 3, 4 minutes shook my head and went to the last one, and I couldn't even make it a minute in the nonsense that particular person was preaching. And we have to understand that there is a group of people in our country and possibly even internationally. And to them, this is what they think of as Christian teaching. And it's heartbreaking, isn't it? We don't need to judge. The Word of God judges them. Their own motivation and actions judge them. And so the apostle here is talking, and he is building his case as he did so frequently and so brilliantly. And now in this verse, we find him here with the greatest exemplar of all, the Lord Jesus. What you're accusing me of is not what I did. It is not what Paul and Silas preached among you. It's not how they lived among you. Do you want further example? This was not the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on earth. This is not how he lived. This is not how he taught, nor how he ministered. It is yea. It's verily true. And he said, all of the promises of God in him, verse number 20, are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now look how he adds to the argument. It's easy really to read over verse 21, but it's foundational. And I believe he really intends it to be that way in the teaching here. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And so he comes here really to the crux of the argument that he makes. It is not only all of these ascending order, these examples with the Lord Jesus being the premier example. The apostle now says, he who establishes us with you in that same Jesus Christ, he has anointed us, and it is God. And not just anointed us, he has sealed us, giving us the earnest of the Spirit of God in our hearts. The same God who conceived and consummated the redemption of lost humanity, is the same God who energized the apostolic ministry, who sealed us, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, as this threefold significance in the New Testament. Pardon me just a moment. The Spirit of God has this threefold work in the New Testament. It's all of significance to indicate, first of all, ownership. The apostle is saying, if you wish to condemn us, you are condemning the Spirit of God who owns us. That has to be seen as a very spiritual thing. Secondly, the same Spirit of God who sealed us, he has made us genuine. So if you are questioning the apostolic authority that I have as being not genuine, then you are making this accusation not just against me, but against the Spirit of God who has sealed me. And I will tell you that that is no less serious. And thirdly, to preserve, we are sealed, to preserve and to keep us safe. And so the apostle is letting them know that he is preserved by the Spirit of God. It's all in the sealing of the Spirit of God. And he's given us this earnest of the Spirit in our hearts, this down payment of the Spirit in our hearts. This is a very strong section of 2 Corinthians. And you may not fully agree, and that's fine. But I believe that one of the reasons why this little section here to the end of chapter 1 is extraordinarily critical in the study of 2 Corinthians is that it is the foundation of all of the authority that the apostle feels has been given. He knows, but he very strongly feels that it has been given to him by the Holy Spirit, who has prepared him as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ for everything that he had to tell them in the first book and everything that is about to follow in the second letter. It undergirds all of his ministry, everything that he has preached and everything that he has written and everything that he has spoken, even privately in conversation with the believers. This is all from the sealing of the Spirit of God. Sometimes we think, wow, it's wonderful to be sealed by the Spirit of God. We will never perish and we will never be in hell. Amen. Thank God we will never perish and we will never be in hell. But it's so much deeper than that. Amen. And the apostle in this section needs them to know, when you challenge me as an apostle, you are actually challenging a whole lot bigger family. In the end of the chapter here, verse number 23, he said, moreover, I call God for a record on my soul that to not spare you, it didn't come as yet to Corinth. He was eagerly desirous, we know that, to see the Corinthian assembly again. But even more than that, he was concerned that when he got there, that he would have a very positive ministry among them. It's not for that, verse 24, not for that we have dominion over your faith. We are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. And so his reason here is he doesn't want to cause them any more sorrow. His desire was that when he came, he would not cause any more anguish, but rather that his coming would actually bring them joy. And again, I have to say, I don't understand that, And B, I'm very saddened by it. But it is true, and even as he's writing it, you can see again the shepherd's heart, the Christ-like care that this dear man had. His desire was to come and to hopefully bring joy, rejoicing in fellowship, and not anguish. That which, going back here into verses 20 through 22, in verse 21, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. That same God, dear saint, this morning, that same God who has established us in Christ has also sealed us. He has sealed us with none other than the Spirit of God himself. In these difficult days, I think it's good for us to be reminded what Scripture teaches about the care that God has of his own. Over us is a Father who looks down on us as a father pities his children. Alongside of us, we read, is a friend who sticks closer than any earthly brother. Underneath us are everlasting arms. And indwelling us is none other than the Spirit of God himself. We are surrounded by and we are indwelt by the Spirit of God himself. Each of us will be facing trials at times. Each of us will be facing difficulties and things that tax us to our very core. And in all of these, we are still sealed by that Spirit. Not just to one day bring us safely to heaven, but to completely equip us on our earthly journey here. And I know you're grateful for it today. And I can promise you, so am I. Father, we are thankful for these words. Yes, we're saddened that they had to be written. And we're saddened, Father, that the attitudes at times of some believers can be so cold and callous. But at the same time, Father, we sit back and we just have to say, wow, what an attitude in accusation and trial. Thank you for these words. They are amazingly undergirding. They are uplifting. They build us up in our most holy faith. They strengthen us, Father, against all forms of attack. Help us, Lord, to take these to heart, to give new, fresh thought, perhaps, to the ramifications of what it means to be indwelt by, sealed by, none other than the Holy Spirit of God himself. Father, we are thankful for our blessings in Christ. And today we give our heartfelt thanks for all that grace has wrought, and once again, for our Redeemer. We ask this in that name that forever will be above every name, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.